It is nice to be back in Leuven tonight for the ministry of the Word of God. And we're looking tonight at the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 3. I was speaking to a brother just before I left on the phone. So I said to him, I'd like to go because I'm going to speak at a ministry meeting. And he said, well, what do you plan to take up? Well, I says, they've asked me to speak on the subject of justification. Oh boy, he says, they must go in for the heavy stuff there. I says, they do. And however, we're going to try and get something for our souls from this tonight. And we'll read in Romans 3, and we'll read together at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? It is not also of the Gentiles, ye of the Gentiles also, saying, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now we'll just have a few verses in chapter 5. I'm reading in verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, the subject, as we've mentioned, is that of justification. And you know, it's a pity in some ways that the translators of our Bible translated two very, very similar words differently. You see, they translated justified and just, and even justification, and they called another word right and righteous. And you know, these two words are very, very close friends, even close relatives. And they really convey very, very similar truths. In other words, the word justify just really means to pronounce righteous before God. You know, when we were a bit younger and we used to go to the Sunday school camps and so on, they used to say that justify just means just as if I'd never sinned, and that may be good for the children. But you know, when we come to the teaching of the Word of God as adults, we want to dig a little bit deeper. And just to get into the meaning of this great truth of justification. Now, I would suggest this to you, that as you look at these great Bible words, and I'm thinking of truths like justification, and even remission, and maybe even substitution, and maybe even propitiation, it's good just to get a little picture in our mind as to the kind of environment in which these different words would operate. Now, if I was going to cover with you the subject of, say, substitution, I may take you into the classroom. Because I'm sure that through the years in Leven, I was certainly heard that in Windygates and elsewhere, you would have heard the story about the little boy that had done wrong. And what would happen is this is, the time would come for him to bear the punishment for his wrong. And it was the lash, and the older boy, maybe the bigger boy, seeing that the lash would have inflicted such grievous injury on the smaller child, volunteered to take his punishment. And we were all taught, and rightly taught, that in the classroom, you would see demonstrated the truth of substitution. One took the place of another. And that doctrine is supported in your Bible. Christ died for our sins. Here's the substitution. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that when you think of substitution, you really would want to go to the classroom and see one taking the place of another. And although the word substitution is not mentioned, this idea is borne out. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so you have a picture in the classroom of the subject of justification, of substitution. But then when you come to Colossians chapter 1, the apostle speaks about him being the creator of thrones and dominions, and it brings before us the actual rule and the sovereignty of Christ in Colossians 1. And from the idea of sovereignty, or the kingship, if you like, his sovereignty, then he says this, that he might reconcile all things unto himself. And so if you come away from the classroom for substitution and come into the court of the king, you have the idea of reconciliation. And the one who is the sovereign and the potentate and the one who is in control reconciles all things to himself. And you come away from the classroom and you come into the court of the king, and there you have the idea of reconciliation. Now, when you come to the idea of propitiation, it's not so much in the classroom or even in the court of the king, but it's this idea, it's the sanctuary. And you have to delve into your mind and remind yourselves of just what existed beyond the veil of the tabernacle. Because remember, there was a mercy seat And substitution is illustrated in the classroom, and reconciliation in the court of the king, but propitiation is in the sanctuary. Because propitiation is the application of the blood on the mercy seat, God looking at that and being satisfied, and propitiation is made on the ground of the blood in the sanctuary. But when you come to the subject of justification, it's the courtroom. And God is the judge. We are in the dock, and if you like, the accusation is the work of God or the law of God, and we stand accused. So we're in the dock, God is the judge, all the testimony of the law and the word of God is against us. And from that scene of abject helplessness, we are pronounced righteous. That's what justification means. Just the judicial act of pronouncing righteous someone who hitherto was guilty. Now the whole truth of justification is built around this. How could we be righteous or pronounced righteous when, according to the word of God, we're all guilty? How could God do it? Did he compromise his holiness to pronounce the sinner righteous? Did he, in some respect, put in the sheath the sword of justice? Was there some suppression of guilt and shame? Was it simply wiped out? How could a God who is just be the justifier? How could God do that? And the whole process and argument of justification is built around this very thing. God the judge, we the sinner in the dock, the word of God showing without fear of contradiction that we're all guilty, and yet at the end of it, we're pronounced righteous. And that is the whole process around which justification is built. So if you forget everything I say tonight, just understand this, that justification means this, that God has pronounced us righteous. I will discover, as the reading progresses, the way that God could do that without compromising his holiness as God. But just for a moment, just to let you, I know you'll know a lot of this already, I know you're well taught in it even, but just to remind you of the width of this truth, I just want to go back to one of the oldest books in our Bible. And there's a man who's stricken by real difficulty in Job 1. And a man rises to speak. He's called Zophar the Namathite. Now he says this. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of words be justified? There's a question. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? It's a study on Job. And over there in that land of Uz, as he lies there with his health affected and his home affected and his family wiped out and all of that, one man says, is it possible for a man like this to be justified, to be pronounced righteous? And you know that in the process of time and through deep trial and deep tribulation, a man who was a faithful man, who was a doubted man, who was a misjudged man, who was a misinterpreted man, was justified. You know that. You know the story of Job. He was justified. In other words, he was pronounced righteous. God proved that the circumstances that came into the life of Job though the resisting and hard, and though the process of years took years to do it, and though the closest of companions doubted his faithfulness, he was justified at the end of the day. And there's a little practical lesson. I know this is a heavy subject and a deep subject, but we're not going to leave this subject tonight without getting something for our souls. And it's this: God justifies. Now, I don't mean the sense of the sinner, I mean the saint. And that's the truth of Psalm 37. God shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Many a Christian will have been misinterpreted and misunderstood. But the comfort I take from Job chapter 11 and verse 3 is this, is that God justifies the righteous. But then secondly, in Psalm 51, there's another aspect of justification. David says this: against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why do I say that to David? Listen. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, when sin takes place in the life of a believer, God will judge it. But he will not judge it beyond his justice and his holiness. That's what David says. I acknowledge it. And by acknowledging it, I understand this, that whatever judgment falls on me for the sin I've committed, God will be just in the way he deals with us in with respect to the question of sin. But then you come to the Psalms. So you can see that it's ranging. You're ranging from Job to the Psalms. And the psalmist says again in 143, enter thou not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. In other words, when it comes to living man, no man can claim to be righteous before God. That's the teaching of Psalm 143. Then you've got it in Jeremiah. Backslidden Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And you have not now the justification of God upon a man in trial, or even the justification of God with regards to a man in sin, or even the justification of God with respect to a man as a man in humanity. But you've got a nation backslidden and trying to justify her backsliding more than Judah in all her treachery. That's Jeremiah and chapter 3. And then says Ezekiel in chapter 16, thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than Samaria, and justified thy sisters. So that by the time you reach Ezekiel there, you discover that the nation has drifted so far from God that it's even the state that's justifying his ungodly. Now can I ask you this, is that not the land we're living in today? Do we not have this kind, imagine the truth of justification. I know it's not the justification of the New Testament, but here's the nation, and they are trying to justify their sin all around us. There's things that we just shake our heads at, and we just ignore, and we carry on regardless, as this nation tries to justify its ungodliness before God. That's the Old Testament. Come in the New Testament, Matthew 11, the word of God says this: wisdom is justified of her children. What does that mean? It means this: wisdom is proved right by the thing it produces. And we're grateful for wisdom. Knowledge is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing how to do it. And many assemblies have fallen foul of men who knew what to do, but didn't quite know the way to do it. Many a good truth has been spoiled by men who knew what was right, but didn't know how to say it. You know that. But wisdom is justified of our children by what it produces. So your justification with respect to wisdom. Luke 7, and all the people that heard them justified God. What were they saying? God's right. God's right. Because they were baptized by John. The word of God speaking about John says, God's right in this. There is a ministry needed of repentance for the king to come in. And so you have, in Luke 7, all the people that heard them justified God. And the best known of all, I think, Luke 18. this man went down to his house justified, pronounced righteous, because he would not so much as even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I want to come to the Roman epistle now, and very, very quick, this is not my own. In fact, I don't know whose it is, but I'll give you it. Some have seen the whole epistle to the Romans divided into aspects of justification. So in chapter 1, you have the offer of justification. From 1:18 to 3:2, the need for justification. From 3:21 to verse 31, the principle of justification. From 4 verse 1 to 25, the precedent for justification. And then 5 verse 1 to 21, the standing of the justified. 6 verse 1 to 23, the life of the justified. 7 verse 1 to 25, the struggle of the justified. 8 verse 1 to 39, the victory of the justified. And then from chapters 12 to 16, the behaviour of the justified. Now I see some of you are noting things down. I'll just repeat that. 1 verse 1 to 17, the offer of justification. 1:18 to 3:2, the need for it. 3:21 to 31, the principle of justification. 4:1 to 25, the precedent for justification. 5:1 to 21, the standing of the justified. 6:1 to 23, the life of the justified. 7:1 to 25, the struggle of the justified. 8:1 to 39, the victory of the justified. And 12 to 16, the behaviour of the justified. Now, when you come to the Roman epistle, and I'm not sure I have to finish, but I'll not be too long. You discover this, that in the opening chapters from 1:18 to 32, you have the ungodly man. Now you can trace his behaviour. He behaves in a terrible way. He is an ungodly man. When you're in chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, you have a philosopher. And then from 2:17 to 3:20, you have a Jew. Now why do I mention that? For this reason. Never over the cross there were three superscriptions written. It was written in Latin. It was written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. Then when you come to Romans 1 to 3, all these three men are referred. In chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, the Latin, the ungodly man, he's referred to. The Gentile, ungodly man. When you come to chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, the Greek, the philosopher, is mentioned. And then when you come to 2:17 to 3:20, you have the Jew. So you have the Jew, and the Greek, and the ungodly Gentile. So why do I mention that? Because the ungodly man has a knowledge of God, but comes against him. Becomes dead in his imagination, his mind. Foolish heart, darkened his affection. That's the ungodly man. He's against God. The philosopher judges, verse 1, thinks, verse 3, despises, verse 4. His heart is hard. His heart is hard. Verse 5, he's against God. And the Jew, with all his privilege, makes his boast of God, takes advantage of his position, and so in the opening chapters of Romans you have the ungodly heathen, the thinking philosopher of the Greek, and the religious Jew. And after he surveys all of these things, he says, listen, here's the conclusion. All the world guilty before God. So we're back in the courtroom. God is the judge, and the Jew, and the heathen man, and the philosopher are all standing there before God. And somewhere in these groups stands the sinner. All guilty. All guilty before God. And the conclusion is reached. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in sight. In other words, the law has condemned us and proven this. We cannot attain to the standard of God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's will. So you can see the dilemma. We're guilty. Sinners in his sight, condemned by the law, no flesh justified in his sight. And there we stand. And tell me this, How is God going to deal with that? He cannot, by virtue of his holiness, just wipe it out. I've got children. Sometimes I see it, but I see no more about it. We just forget it. God can't do that. He cannot do it. So says the word of God. God sent him forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Now would you notice this? If you go through that chapter, you read words like this, declare. So that God could not and would not do this in the back hall. This is something that was public. The sin of man was known. God's righteousness was known, and God could not, by virtue of his holiness, just wipe the sinner clean. He could not do it. And so the first thing he says, he speaks of the cost. God sent him forth to be the propitiation. Can I just say this to you? I know it's very simple, I know it's very practical, but the first thing I want you to get is this, is that justification cost God his best. And me, I know it's simple, and we've heard it for years, and we know it, but may our hearts never become hard to this fact of what it cost God in the giving of his Son. See, what it cost him, shed blood. But then secondly, says the word of God, being justified freely by his grace. There's two terms that are often used very casually sometimes. Grace and peace. Grace was what he got, peace was what he left. Says the word of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then, in Romans 5 and 9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Now what's the case? God looks upon the sinner and cannot pardon that. God looks around and sees nothing that can justify him or pronounce him righteous. And even before the first sin was committed, there was a plan in the mind of God to set the matter right and set the soul clean from his sin and free from his guilt. Do you know, have you noticed this in Genesis, that when sin entered the world, the word of God says this, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. They have been in a home and a calamity has struck. One of the parents will rush in, not God. A great calamity strikes in Eden. Sin has been committed. Transgression has been made. Sin has entered in. You know what God did? He just walked. He walked. To see in the mind of God there was a plan. Even before eternity. A means devised whereby his banished be not expelled from him forever. And the whole world stood before him on that platform, all guilty before God. Some might say, what about the blood of bulls and of goats? They were the best of Israel's animals. They were the best they could offer. Sometimes a flawless from the outside, a sheep or a goat or a bullock. Expensive. It cost them something. Says Hebrews 10, that blood could never take away sin. But once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, what did God do? Says the word of God, he gave his Son. He allowed him to be subjected to the worst of men, and that was a demonstration of what men thought of him. And after men had completed their worst, God then took dealing with him. And the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so I come to the moment in my experience when I say, I understand this. That Saviour died for me. He died for me. And on our knees, or however we, or whatever posture we adopted when we were saved, we simply bow and acknowledge we are sinners in God's sight, and God saves us, and saves us eternally. So that we can sing the words of the hymn writer, no condemnation, O my soul, it's God that speaks the word, perfect in comeliness thou art, in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm saved, my sin is forgiven, I'm cleansed before God. But what about this catalogue of guilt that was levelled against me because of the law and the word of God? God says this, through the shedding of that blood and the abundance of grace, every sin committed in any aspect of thought or deed or what was laid in its totality upon him. And as a result of the fact that he paid that price in the absolute, God says, see that individual that's taken advantage of my salvation. They are now righteous. That's the pronouncement. Righteous. In other words, justified before God. Our good brother David Gilliland from Northern Ireland is a brother from whom, I don't know if you've ever heard him, but I've received much help from him. He said, you know, he said, I wish there was a word in the English dictionary which just was this word. I wish there was a word that was called rightify. Because that sums it up. Rightify. Just made right. Justified. Made righteous. Just made right before God in every way. Now he says this. With this I close. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. There's the negative side. No wrath. Why? Because we're righteous. And never again will the chances of sin be laid at our door. Saved from wrath to come, being justified by his blood. But listen, there's a positive truth. I want to leave on a positive note. Says Romans 8, whom he called, then he also justified. And then he justified, then he also glorified. Somebody might say, well, I can understand that if I've been called, I've been justified, but if I'm justified, why at this moment in time, how at this moment in time could the word of God say that I'm glorified? Let me say this to you. When God says it, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. So that, having stood in the dock and been pronounced guilty and hanging my head in shame, that the statement of sin read against me by all the aspects of the law broken by my life, God says, because of the death of that man, I can pronounce you righteous. So that through this act of justification, you know, to fear wrath, and glorification is as good as done. See, Spurgeon, millions of years our wandering eyes shall o'er our Saviour's beauties rove, and myriad ages we'll adore the wonders of his love. May God encourage us and warm our hearts through this fact that through the death of Christ we've been pronounced righteous, justified by his grace, by faith, through his blood, and for the purpose of eventual glorification with him. May God help us and encourage us for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our blessed God, we bow in thy presence at the end of this time together, and we give thee thanks for a further opportunity to open up thy holy word and to meditate upon the truth of the same. We thank you there is nothing in the Word of God that we can read, but we can believe it, and we know it to be true. There are no inaccuracies in the page of Scripture. We thank you, O God, that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, and we can claim it and enjoy it and appreciate it, pronounced righteous before God through the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Now we ask that you part us with thy richest blessing, take us to our various homes in safety, and continue with us in the week that lies ahead in thy will. For we ask these things as we offer thanks and commit ourselves to thee in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.